Yesterday I left the office about 4 o'clock and I just felt totally overwhelmed. And I was saying to myself, I'm overwhelmed with the stack of stuff that's still left to do on my desk. And I was saying to myself, if only I didn't have to take these next 2 days and go up into Wisconsin for an R&R with some of our dear friends, I could make a huge dent in the work that was to be done. And I guess by the time I got home and wrestled with the lawnmower, I was even in a worse state. So I don't know what our lesson will be like this morning. If only you had a different teacher. Yeah. Jimmy would have cut the grass except the weather didn't cooperate this week. But I'd like to start with a verse that we've been starting with week after week. Let this attitude and action be yours as they were Christ Jesus's, who precisely because he shared the very nature of God did not consider the being equal with God grounds for grasping. Instead, he poured himself out for others and took on himself the form of a slave and became a human being. No, that's mine. Our study these weeks focuses on the significance of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus, a topic that has been incubating in my mind at least since 1953, and I've been dying to share it with you, and now I have that opportunity. I felt it necessary, as you know, before ever we actually get fully into this awesome subject, to make you acquainted with 3 presuppositions I hold that guide my thinking, and then to raise 2 preliminary questions. The 3 presuppositions are, as you know, that I believe, even though I may not be able to prove it to your satisfaction, that the Bible is a divine book, inspired by God, God breathed, and therefore is the map of life by which I can chart successfully the course of my life. 2, that I also believe, and this is easier, I think, to prove, that the Bible is a human book as well as divine, written in human language, written by human beings, written in space and time, partaking of those limitations imposed upon it by its humanness, and therefore I believe it is open to investigation and study and analysis and reflection, the kind of thing that we are doing here each week. And finally, I believe that Jesus Christ, in the ancient words of Melito of Sardis, was by nature both God and man, human and divine, and both at the same time. I believe that the eternal Son of God surrendered none of his divine attributes, not one. And yet, that his deity did not in any way swamp his humanness. And I would ask you, please, please don't forget this, irrespective of what I may say or what you may think I say in the course of our study together. And the first of the preliminary questions, which we briefly touched upon last week, was who and what is the Spirit? And I would just like to take a moment to review and then we'll move on. We discovered that his name is wind. And like the wind, the Spirit is the invisible, unpredictable power of God. His name is breath. And as the breath of God, he breathes life and vitality and being into every one of God's creatures. Always and everywhere, the Spirit was and is present in the world, creating, sustaining, maintaining, ordering, renewing, recreating, vivifying. His name is air in action. And as such, the Spirit is motion and action, the exertion of energy, always for a good end. In a word, the Spirit is God, infusing, imparting life and vitality into his creation. The Spirit is God, present and operative in his world, and especially in the world of human beings. Here in this world of human beings, he is seen calling out men and women, heightening and enhancing their natural abilities and their diligently learned skills, providing them with new and additional powers, powers beyond the limits of their human capabilities, whether physical or intellectual or psychical, preparing and equipping them to execute significant roles in the whole course of redemptive history. This was true in the days of the Old Testament. This was true in the life of our Lord Jesus. This was true in the Acts of the Apostles. This has been true in the long, long history of the Christian church, and I believe, and I would hope that this would come across to you, I believe that it is true today. And so I pray, breathe on me, breath of God, fill all my life anew, that I may want what thou dost want and do what thou wouldst do. Dr. Edmund was president of Wheaton College when I first came here, a much beloved man. And one of his favorite writers was Amy Carmichael. And he quoted often a poem by her. I can't remember the poem. I can't give it to you in toto, but I've never forgotten the last two lines of that poem. Let me never think to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. So in answer to our first preliminary question, who is the Spirit? The Spirit is power. The power of God at work in our world, especially in and through the lives of human beings, just like you and me. We come now to the second preliminary question, and which will be the focus of our subject this morning, our topic and this study this morning. Who was Jesus? It is my understanding that the New Testament, before ever it says that Jesus was deity, it says that Jesus was a human being. And I say before, primarily in the sense of the order in which the books of the New Testament canon of Scripture are arranged. Before ever the New Testament says that Jesus was God, it says that he was truly a human being, a person with a physical, material body, with intelligence, with emotion, with a will, a person with flesh and bones and blood and soul and mind as other human beings, a person with all the weakness and limitations and restrictiveness of humanness. Now, Christians from really earliest times until the present believed and do believe this fact. So I'm not telling you anything new. And yet, it is also a fact that when it comes right down to it, Christians really don't believe it. At least many Christians don't believe this. If you go back and read the New Testament, you'll see that from the very earliest time, there were those who really did not believe it. John, for example, way back at the beginning, battled those who believed but really didn't believe. For there were those whom he fought against who said Jesus had a human body, yes, but it wasn't a truly human body like ours. It only seemed to be a truly human body. In reality, it was a phantom. Or they said, yes, Jesus had a human body, a real human body, but the pre-existent Son came down from heaven at his baptism and borrowed it for a time, but then abandoned it at the cross. But the New Testament repudiates such a high Christology. And by the way, I might just say at this point, those who taught that, those against whom John the Apostle wrote in 1 John, had a high view of Christ. In fact, it was so high that they couldn't imagine that he could be human. The New Testament, I say, repudiates such a high Christology. It will tolerate no view of Jesus that in any way, even in the slightest way, diminishes the genuineness of his humanity. And I would challenge you just to read 1 John again, particularly the first three verses of 1 John, and then jump over to chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, and the opening verses of chapter 4, and the fifth chapter in verse 6 is a great verse. It'll tell you there. Although the New Testament makes it clear that the conception of Jesus was unique, and certainly it was, yet it also affirms that his birth was like the birth of any other child, accompanied by pain and blood and joy. You know, from the evidence we have in the New Testament, I guess we would all conclude that Jesus never married. I don't know any reason why he couldn't have married. But from all the evidence that we have, it seems that he was not married. Yet, it's very interesting that in discussing with his disciples the hurt that they would experience when he should leave them, he used an interesting analogy. He explained this hurt in terms of childbirth. He said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn. You will have pain, but your pain will turn to joy. When a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when her child is born, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy of having brought a child into the world." John 16:20-21. In thinking about this, I have wondered to myself, and it's fun to use your imagination once in a while in reading the Bible, do you think that Jesus may have talked with his mother about his own birth and what it was like for her? Maybe she had a long and hard and painful delivery when Jesus was born. Other writers and the writers of the New Testament, however, early began to deny any such possibility. They could not imagine that the birth of the Son of God could inflict pain on a woman. And so, You will read statements like this that appear in later Christian literature. And I take this from the Odes of Solomon, which some have suggested was one of the earliest Christian hymns. I disagree with that because I think some of the earliest Christian hymns are in the Bible itself. But here's what you read in the Odes of Solomon. The virgin received conception and gave birth. So the virgin became a mother with great mercies. And she labored and bore the son, but without pain. The canonical New Testament, on the other hand, portrays a much more realistic picture of Jesus than this. A child born in a most ordinary way, wrapped in birthing clothes to protect him from both the dirt and the cold. A child dependent upon his parents for food and love and protection. And I've referenced for all of these, if you wish, as any other helpless child his age would be. And I just love to read a poem by one of my favorite poetesses. Do you know Lucy Shaw? Any of you know Lucy Shaw? Well, this is a book of her poems called A Widening Light, Poems of the Incarnation. And I'd like to read this one to you called Made Flesh. I hope I can do justice to the beauty of it. After the bright beam of hot annunciation fused heaven with dark earth, his searing, sharply focused light went out for a while, eclipsed in amniotic gloom. His cool immensity of splendor, his universal grace, small, folded in a warm, dim female space. The word stern sentence to be 9 months dumb. Infinity walled in a womb. Until the next enormity. The mighty, after submission to a woman's pain, helpless on a barn bare floor, first tasting bitter earth. Now, I in him surrender to the crush and cry of birth. Because eternity was closeted in time, he is my open door to forever. From his imprisonment, my freedoms grow. Fine wings, part of his body, I transcend this flesh. From his sweet silence, my mouth sings. Out of his dark I glow. My life, as his, slips through death's mesh. Time's bars, joins hands with heaven, speaks with stars. But I especially like this. The word, stern sentence to be 9 months dumb, infinity, walled in a womb until the next enormity. The mighty, after submission to a woman's pain, helpless on a barn bare floor, first tasted bitter earth. I tell you, when you pause to think of that, as Bruce said, you know that the decision to be like that was an eternity. The choice to take this place was made beyond. But what a choice it was. There isn't the slightest hint in Matthew's gospel that the infant Jesus knew of Herod's plot to kill him. That's the biblical view. And yet I read this in a publication that is widely circulated, held in highest esteem by its many readers, believed by them to teach the absolute truth. Conservative Bible teachers have long held that Christ is eternally omniscient. You all know what omniscient means? All-knowing, right. And that there has never been a time, not even during Christ's early years on earth, that he was not fully aware of all things, including his own deity and messianic mission. Now, this is against that kind of thing that I have to fight, I guess, this morning. But now I would like to ask you for some help, would you? From what you know about Jesus from the New Testament, please think with me and share with me as many of the biblical statements now that reinforce for us and assure us that Jesus really, truly did share our humanity. I'm not going to ask you for a chapter and verse, but I'm not going to put you on the spot that way, but what are some of the things that loom in your mind that Jesus, our Lord Jesus, was indeed a truly human being? Okay, tempted. And I would say tempted to do wrong. Because that's what temptation really is about. And you look at Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and the stories of the temptation, he was tempted to go against the Father's will. Yeah. Good. Mr. Hess. He was hungry and tired. Great. Jesus wept. He was angry. Beg your pardon? It could be a divine characteristic, but it certainly is a human emotion. I was angry at my mowing machine yesterday. No, frustrated probably is a better word. Anything else? He experienced pain. Yes.
He needed help to carry the cross.
Great. He needed help to carry the cross. And that's a very interesting point. You know, I think that we forget that Jesus may not have been that big, robust football player. You know, he may have been a Jerry Hawthorne. That's right. In any case, whether he was a football player or not, I mean, in size, he had been beaten so terribly that I think all of the physical energy had gone from him and he was not able to carry his cross. Great, thank you.
I think there's a reason for the person who did not walk 1 hour with
Okay, so in a sense, an act of his will, he could stay awake. I mean, he could expect them to stay awake as he.
No, what he did, he expected the baby.
All right, thank you.
Sure.
Wonderful. He learned just like any child would learn. And he was subject to discipline, and he subjected himself, I think, to a disciplined life. Good. Wonderful thing. Dan. He bled. He actually bled, and blood and water came out. Yes. Now, I've got to be careful that I don't... I was rebuked for only paying attention to this side, the right side. Please. He had to sleep. He was so tired that he fell into a deep sleep. Okay, Mark. Grew in wisdom. Great. Okay, lots of hands. Luke. I don't know where. I'll just point. What could be more human than that? He died. Nancy. Exactly. And I'm sure as a school teacher, you've been absolutely amazed at the denseness of your kids. Ginny. Exactly. And I like the word precocious. I'm going to come back to that in our, when we get to Jesus in the temple. Beautiful word. Susan, is it? Great. Wonderful.
So he frequently needs to go and pray.
Did you do read my notes? Good. Right. He had to pray. And I would like to stress that point a little bit later on. Good. Thank you, Jimmy. Okay. He had brothers and sisters. And he, by the way, he may have been the eldest in the family. I don't know for sure, but we do know, one, that he had brothers and sisters, and of course, there's a debate as to whether they were his real brothers and sisters or not, you know, because one segment of the church believes that Mary was eternally virgin and never had any children herself. But whether they were half-brothers or real brothers and sisters, well, it can't be that way, but assuming that he was the first child and there were other children by Mary, assuming that, I don't want to get in an argument with a Roman Catholic, but he would have, and if Joseph had died, he would have felt responsible to Mary until the next one could have come along and taken a place of responsibility, because he didn't start his ministry until he was 30 years old.
Also, in regarding his coming again, that he didn't, it's only the Father, he didn't know, I don't know the time or the place, whatever, only the Father. So that's a huge issue.
Limited mind. Very good. And he was human too. Please, let's not forget that. What I want to stress. Okay, and we've already mentioned anger. Let me just quickly close it off at this point, because our time is going. But he experienced the full range of human emotions, and even the darker ones. And I just like to just mention them. Loneliness, perplexity, alarm, dismay, despondency. Think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And at times he gave way to his emotions. He wept. He wailed even. If you read Luke 19:41, a couple of translations don't always show it exactly what it should be, but he actually wailed. He groaned. He flashed angry glances at people. He broke into a rage. Read John 11:33 and 38. And again, I'd like to have you read it in the Greek, but you can't do that. Or he broke out in joyous exultation, and he cried in desolation. I love these words of C.S. Lewis. God could, had he pleased, been incarnate in a man of iron nerves, the stoic sort, who lets no sigh escape him. Of his great humility, he chose to be incarnate in a man of delicate sensibilities, who wept, as it was said, at the grave of Lazarus, and sweated blood in Gethsemane. Otherwise, we should have missed the great lesson that it is by His will alone that a man is good or bad, and that feelings are not in themselves of any importance. We should also have missed the all-important help of knowing that He faced all that the weakest of us face, has shared not only the strength of our nature, but every weakness of it except sin. If He had had the natural courage that would have been for many of us almost the same as His not being incarnate at all. And it was Georgia's book that I read, that in her darkest hour of the cancer treatment, she gained strength from thinking about the suffering, the intense suffering of Jesus Christ. How contrast this with Athanasius, who held that Christ's body could not have fallen ill or lost any of its strength. Everywhere, it seems to me, throughout the New Testament, it is taken for granted that Jesus was really, truly, and a fully human person. And there are four things in particular that I think especially mark Him out as human. And one of these Jimmy has already mentioned, so I'll quickly pass that by. The New Testament tells us that Jesus prayed. He prayed to God. He prayed early in the morning. He prayed with His disciples. He prayed sometimes all night long, especially before making an important decision. A second thing that strikes me as marking Him out, especially as human, is that He worshiped God. Have you ever thought of that? That Jesus worshiped God? God? Could anybody give me a reference for that? Because I don't want to say anything that's not in the Bible. Well, that's not really a worship, and in a sense, He was telling His disciples, teaching His disciples that, and you'll notice that it starts with not my Father, but our Father, as He addressed them. Well, I know time is running away from us, but I do want to just point this out. I would like us to turn for a brief moment to Matthew 4. And this is part of the temptation narrative. Matthew 4. And although I'd like to read it all, I'll only read verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took Him, that is Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this will I give you, He said, if you will bow down and worship Me. Jesus said to Him, away from Me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Jesus said to Him, away from Me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Jesus was not saying there, Satan, you've got it all wrong. I'm not supposed to fall down and worship you. You're supposed to fall down and worship Me. That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, I as a human being can worship only one person, and that is the Lord God, and only that. And I'd like to also call your attention to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. Hebrews 2, 9 through 10, but we won't take the time for that. A third thing I would like to say is that the New Testament says that Jesus trusted God. And Hebrews 2:13 is very important at this point, as well as Hebrews
12:2. And then one final thing, and that is that in my judgment marks Jesus out as truly human is this, that Jesus depended on the Spirit. As the Spirit came upon human beings in the Old Testament, in their weakness and limitedness to inspire them to see life as God sees life and to evaluate it with God's valuation. As the Spirit came upon them for special tasks, superhuman tasks, as the Spirit came upon them to enable them to push back the darkness and bring light and hope and healing, so the Spirit came upon our Lord Jesus. And there are several references, Luke 3:22, Luke 4:1, and 18. But we'll be talking about those at a later time. Let me stop there now, because I would like to get some response for you. This isn't the whole story by any means, and I've just concentrated on one side of it. Jim?
Well, I just have a question. I can understand and appreciate the life of emotions that Jesus shared with us, being human. But what seems, or my problem comes in, what seems to distinguish us and maybe make him less human to argue with you, is that he never seems to approach it with the same motivation that we do. Often we're selfishly motivated, pride, arrogance, me-centered. And it's, apparently to me, he never
okay, and certainly that does set him apart, because right, as someone quoted this morning, he was tempted in all points precisely like we are, yet without sin. And so I would say probably that would help answer your question to some extent. We are sinful people. And we generally start from the wrong motive many times.
So in that sense, he was set apart, unlike us from the beginning, for in that early formative years.
Right, right. What I wanted to say this morning, and I don't have time to, is one, he is exactly like us, and at the same time, he is different from us. And that certainly is one point. Thanks, Brad. That's helpful. Very helpful to you, Bruce. I got to watch this side too.
Can you be human without this information?
I'm really not sure about that, and I'm not even sure where you're going with your question. but let me try to head it off. I really don't know whether Jesus was born with a sinful nature or not. Romans 1:3, I think, says he. Yeah, it's a wonderful verse that should take a lot of pondering and reflection and thought. But I'm sorry, it's not Romans 1:3, it's Romans 8:3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man or nature to be a sin offering. The NIV sort of chokes it off there, because they use the same word and translate it differently. sinful nature in one place and sinful man in the next. But what I would affirm with the New Testament, and I'm going to stick with the New Testament, is that he did not sin. He did not sin. Okay, that's a good point, and I want to stress that when we move on a little bit farther in our study. That's good. Mr. Hess.
Regarding the question of marriage, I think that who is listed in the draft or the first edition of the Scofield Bible, or not the Scofield put it in, the time for the marriage, Mary Bethany. And I think that wisely is persuaded to change that. And I think that was very wise too. Because I've always been come into this world to get married and all the rest of this, to come in this world and do the will of God.
Okay, thank you very much. I say the evidence certainly doesn't support that he ever married. Zelda. Just speak up so all of us deaf people can. Okay, I think Steve was certainly emphasizing the first part of that. Thank you. Bert.
It's possible that the fact that he continued by movement and operation of the Holy Spirit and not by the Father avoided the possibility that he would marry.
I know that is an argument that's given, and I don't want to really debate that, but it says that he was taken ek marias. He was taken from the very substance of Mary. So I don't think that one sinful nature comes only from the Father. Excuse me, people. But I think there is a possibility that it goes both ways. We'll talk about that, too. Bill, and this probably will have to be near the end. Why is quite important for our faith? Okay, let me just try to summarize that. I mean, it's impossible for somebody like me to answer a question as profound as that. But I think it's absolutely essential, because of the way sin came into the world. 1 Corinthians 15 is a marvelous chapter. Romans 5 is a marvelous chapter. Romans 5, beginning with verse 12 and running through 18, just swamps me with the idea. Sin entered into the world through one human being. So it says, and therefore it spread throughout the whole of the human race. So in a sense, Adam was not only a single individual, but he was corporate, a corporate individual, so that what he did, everyone that is human did. And I think it required, in God's plan at least, it required that what one person did be undone by another person. And therefore, God had, there had to be some human being to do this. And I believe that God is so fair and so just that he wouldn't take an innocent person like me and make me the scapegoat. He wouldn't put the sins of all the world on me. God said, they have done it, but I'm going to undo it. Now, how can I undo it? So I don't think God ever took an innocent person. Rather, he himself became that person. I think it is absolutely an essential element to my faith. But the other part of it is also essential too. And that's, can I just steal 2 minutes of your time? Because I think we'll move on from this subject. I've only talked about one aspect of it, but there's another side to it. I've stressed this, the human side of it, because I think evangelicals too long have played it down until it's almost disappeared. And I would hope that Bethany Chapel would have a revival. In some respects, a revival. But he was not only human, he was more than human, different from all other human beings. Primarily in this, he was the pre-existent Son of God who consciously made a choice prehistory to become the historical person in Jesus of Nazareth. He was God become human. And it almost takes my breath away to think of it. And I don't want to leave the room this morning without at least saying that other side. Now, let me quote in closing. From Charlie Morrill, C.F.D. Morrill of Cambridge University. He says, it is a familiar fact, and I know that reading something that somebody else has written is not always satisfactory, but try to listen to this, please. It is a familiar fact that the usually accredited test of a realistic doctrine of Christ